We're in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 5, and I'd like to direct your attention there. While you get your Bible and find the fifth chapter of Isaiah, let me give you a prayer request. I think this week would be a great week for us to be praying for our college students. They finish up, most of them, I think, this week, first semester. That means exams this week, maybe a little bit of work still coming due, but primarily exams, and then travels home. And isn't it interesting how it works now with Thanksgiving, most of them getting out for that, they're home, they're back, and boom, it just seems like they were just here and they're just back, looking like we just did this, but we look forward to getting them home. So that's something good to pray about this week. Final exams and traveling mercies. All right, if you have Isaiah chapter 5, I'd like to ask you to follow along while I read. This chapter is 30 verses long, but I do want to read this, and let me direct your attention there. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that there may be placed alone, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, or viol, and the tabret, and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh, and come that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their foot shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed, swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoe be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their arrows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, and they shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Our Father, thank you now for giving us your word. We think, Lord, of the fact that some 2,700 plus years ago, this man served and ministered and was led by the Holy Spirit to write the words that we have read tonight and that have been preserved faithfully down through the years in order that God's people might be illuminated. We realize, Lord, that times may change, but really the problems and the nature of men does not change, and the world we live in is a different place by reason of its modernity, but not by reason of its problems and sins. We ask, Lord, that as we open God's Word tonight, that you would help us to see the application to our own generation, but beyond our own generation, help us to see how it may apply to our own individual lives. Lord, give us cleansing tonight. Give us an erasing of those things that would hinder our fellowship with you here tonight. I pray that you'll loose my tongue, Father. Help me not to be hindered by all of the weaknesses and problems of the flesh, but instead that I might have that portion of the Holy Spirit that I need to minister to your word tonight in such a way that God's people will be blessed. And Lord, if there's anyone in our midst tonight who's not saved, oh Lord, that you might draw that person to yourself and that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up in that heart as the Savior of men. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. A quick review. You know that we are looking at the book of Isaiah. You know that we are still in the section, chapters 1 through 39, in which predominantly sin and judgment are the theme. We will get eventually, God willing, and if the Lord tarries, to that second part of the book, chapters 40 through 66, where we see restoration and the theme of mercy coming through more clearly there. But, you know, I wanted to remind you tonight, by way of introduction, of a statement that I used, I think, in the opening message on this series of Isaiah that I found in the Nelson Reference Bible, because I think it's a very useful statement to orient us again to what we're looking at in the book of Isaiah in these early chapters and in this first part. He says this, Judah has sinned. And by the way, I'll insert this. We find that in chapters 1 through 12. The surrounding nations have sinned, and we find that chapters 13 through 23. The whole world has sinned, and we find that in chapters 24 through 27. Judgment must come. That's a great little statement to summarize where we are and what we're doing with the book of Isaiah. And so in those first 12 chapters in particular, Isaiah is addressing the sins of Judah. Now that continues tonight. You sense that in the reading of this, but yet there is something different. There is something different in this by way, we might say, of mood or maybe approach. By the way, so far we have certainly not seen Isaiah introduce a message, a chapter, a vision, a burden, if you will, by means of a song. But yet that's what happens tonight. And that's why I say the mood or the approach of this is a little bit different. Look again at verse number 1. He says, Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. This is actually the prophet singing to the Lord. Isn't that a rare insight? Isn't that a rare opportunity for us to have some look into the inner life and the communion of Isaiah with the Lord and to see something of the life of this man and the different ways in which he addressed the people of God and the messages that God gave him to bring? You know, I think that most people who love the Lord sing, don't you? They might not sing in church, they might not volunteer for the choir, but I think most people who love the Lord sing. Maybe you sing predominantly in the shower, but if I understand Ephesians chapter 5 correctly, it's one of the indications of a person who's being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we sing to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So this is a very interesting thing tonight to notice. This is a rare, as I say, thing to see this particular aspect of the prophet Isaiah. He sings to God. That's the way the message starts, and God then responds to that. I want to do this tonight in the message. As we progress through this, I would like for us to see five thoughts. And the first one is compassion. Look at the terms of tenderness and the terms of endearment that you find in those first two verses. Now will I sing to my well-beloved. If you didn't know differently from the context, you would think that maybe this is a love song. And I suppose in some ways, after a fashion, it is, because it reflects an intimacy of communion that Isaiah has with his Lord. Not so much with a lover, but with his Lord. Now will I sing, he says, to my well-beloved. This is a rare opportunity for us to go into the prayer closet, into the place of intimate communion that Isaiah has with God, and to see what his devotional life was and what his life with the Lord was. Look at those terms of tenderness and endearment. My well-beloved, the middle of the verse, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And then he goes on and describes what God has done in working with that vineyard. And though, as you read verse number 2, it becomes very clear that Isaiah isn't pulling any punches. He certainly agrees with God. He shares God's burden. He shares God's pain. He shares God's judgments. He shares God's opinion of his people and his condemnation of their wrongdoing. He agrees with God completely. And yet, his approach is one of tenderness and is one of compassion. Compassion is the thought that I wanted to bring you from the first two verses tonight. And I think the lesson of it is that anyone living close to God will always, when necessary to speak God's judgments, will do so with brokenness, not harshness. You know, beloved, once in a while you'll come across this. You'll find people who preach on hell or preach on the judgment of God, and it almost seems like they take delight in that. There's something wrong about the spirit of a person who does that, and I don't think that kind of preaching is very effective. I was looking for the quotation, and I think I got fairly close to it. I suspect that it's one of those quotations that's used quite a bit, and there are maybe several forms of it. I wasn't successful in finding out the original source of it, but it has to come from a preacher who was interested in mentoring young preachers, because this is what he said: young men, you should preach on hell, but let it be with a broken heart and tears in your eyes. William Booth said something of a similar nature. He was addressing some young men who had been in the Salvation Army training program for several years and were learning from him how to win souls. And he made a very interesting statement to them as they were ready to complete their training and to go out. Here's what he said: young men, if I could have had my way, I would never have had you here for these years of training. That sounds like an interesting statement, doesn't it? He continues, but I would have put you in hell for 24 hours. I would have allowed you to feel the pains and pangs of the damned, to hear the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I would have caused you to see how they suffer forever. Then I would have sent you out into the world to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. There's a point to this, and the point is one of compassion. Secondly, let's look in verses 3 and 4 at God's response to this, because if that compassion is the product of that communion with God, if that broken heart is a representation of what comes from a man who is really in touch with God and who really understands the message and then proclaims it with the motivation and the moving of the Spirit of God, we certainly wouldn't expect a whole lot less from God, because God now responds in the very same vein. Listen to God's heart, verse number 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. And listen to this come out in verse number 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And you can just sense as you read those words the disappointment and the pain that God has after all of the investment of His tenderness, His care, His hopes and dreams. His people have disappointed Him, and He remonstrates back to the prophet about His people. What more could I have done? And as I thought about this, I couldn't help but remember back to the way the very book begins. If you turn back maybe just a couple of pages to chapter 1, let me remind you, because this is something that we really should not get far away from. The very first figure that God addresses His people with to try to get them to understand His heart and how He responds to their sins, even though He has to declare through His prophet judgment on their wrongdoings. He says, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You just think for a moment. And to our young people here tonight, you know, I would just ask you once again to really put your thinking cap on, because to some extent, maybe you don't have the perspective to understand this. And maybe one day God will bring back to you some of these things that you heard. And maybe not only bring back to you some of these things that you heard in some of these messages, but bring back to you the remembrance of what it was like in your home. And one day you're going to be a mama. And one day you're going to be a dad. And you're going to understand these emotions very well. I'll tell you, it isn't a whole lot different in pastoral work. It's a very real thing. All of the investment, I don't doubt that it's very much different as a Christian school teacher. I don't doubt that it's very much different as a principal of a Christian school. I don't doubt that it's a whole lot different in any avenue of life that you invest your heart and your soul and your tears and your prayers in people. And then those people, with their own will, go off and turn in a different direction and sometimes have nothing but harshness and criticism, even condemnation for the very people who loved them and sacrificed for them and wept tears for them. And I just ask you tonight to open your heart to these words as God responds back in that intimate communion with the prophet, and he says, "What more? What more could I have done for my vineyard?" And his heart is broken. It's a heart of broken dreams, of hopes that are shattered, of disappointment. It's a heart of care. It's a heart of compassion from the prophet and a heart of care from God. But in verses 5 through 7, we see the third thought tonight, and it's one of consequences. As much as it may break God's heart, as much as it may break the heart of a man or woman of God to have to declare the message of God's judgment. And these two, by the way, commiserate together in this song. Isaiah shares exactly how God feels as he looks at the nation and he can see what God has done and he has a burden for those people. But as much as it may break God's heart and as much as it may break the heart of the prophet, you know, God cannot deny himself. And the thing I would point us to in verses 5 through 7 tonight, consequences, is the fact that, you know, sin always has consequences. You can't take them away because you simply cannot break the spiritual laws of God. Could I ask you to open your heart to what I'm saying tonight? Young people or adults, we make decisions about life. We make decisions about what we're going to do. And oftentimes we make those decisions against the backdrop of spiritual training and of biblical knowledge. And sometimes we make those decisions to go our own way in spite of what a Sunday school teacher has said, what a mother has said, a father has said, a Christian school teacher has pleaded. We sometimes make our own mind up to do what we think is best. Well, you can do that to some extent because God has empowered us with certain abilities to choose, but you know, you cannot play the sin game and win. You simply cannot subvert the spiritual laws that God has built into the universe. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You simply cannot go your way when God says this is right and you say, no, this is what's right, and not suffer the consequences of that. Now, they come in different ways. I think sometimes what happens is we think that somebody's going to go out because they do something and a lightning bolt is going to hit them, or they're going to run into a telephone pole with their motorcycle. And once in a while you do see something that dramatic. Don't ever fool yourself. Every once in a while God chooses to operate that way. But you know, more often than not, the wheels of God's judgment in terms of the consequences for wrong choices that we make, they grind exceedingly slow. But they grind exceedingly fine. And sometimes God gives us a lot of slack. Sometimes he has a lot of long suffering and a lot of patience with us until one day we look back and we rue the day that we ever made that choice for the pain and the hurt that we brought to people who loved us and made those investments in us. And he declares those consequences. I want you to look at it with me for just a moment. Look what he says he's going to do. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. What's he going to do? And by the way, if it's not clear to you at this point already what the vineyard is, look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He's speaking of his people. And he uses this figure of a vineyard because it enables him to display what he's done. He's digged it. He's hedged it. He's built a wall. He's done all the things in order to expect a wonderful harvest of grapes. And what does he get? He gets sour grapes. And those sour grapes go down awfully hard. And now he's forced to declare the consequences of those choice. I will take away the hedge thereof and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. What are those images of? The hedge and the wall are images of protection. And in the next verse, if you look, and I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain about. And what is that? Images of his tender care. Did you ever stop? Did I ever stop for long enough to think about what our life would be like if God withdrew from us his hand of protection and tender care, where we would be? You know, without God's tender care, the weeds grow up, and without God's protection, the little foxes spoil the vines. And that's what he's talking about. The world in which we live is a dangerous world. Did you ever ponder what it would be like for God to remove his hand of protection from our nation? His hand of tender care. What would it be like if God were to remove that from us as individuals? You know, every day you get up and you do things and you don't really think very much about them. I'm sometimes guilty of the same thing. Every day we get up and we do certain things. I'm thankful for certain things that come along that really stop us and make us think. Now, we've just gone through hunting season, and I'm sure there were accidents. In fact, I remember reading about a few of them in the opening days of the season, but no one from this church, so far as I know, is hurt. Do you ever stop to think about how God protects us sometimes and how he watches over us, and we take those things for granted until all of a sudden God might remove that and cause us to realize how much comes from his hand? I was thinking a little bit about this, and I came across a piece that Irma Bombeck wrote. I thought I would read it to you tonight because it's a very poignant portrait of a little girl who doesn't really understand what her father means to her because she doesn't really understand what a father does. Listen to this. It's kind of touching. Here's what she wrote in this little story. One morning, my father didn't get up and go to work. He went to the hospital and died the next day. I hadn't thought that much about him before. He was just someone who left and came home and seemed glad to see everyone at night. He opened the jar of pickles when no one else could. He was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go into the basement by himself. He cut himself shaving. That's a curse. But no one kissed it or got excited about it. It was understood when it rained, he got the car and brought it around to the door. When anyone was sick, he went out to get the prescription filled. He took lots of pictures, but he was never in them. Whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do. I never knew what to do with the daddy doll, so I had to say to him, "I'm going off to work now," and threw him under the bed. The funeral was in our living room, and a lot of people came and brought all kinds of good food and cakes. We had never so much company before. I went to my room and felt under my bed for the daddy doll. When I found him, I dusted him off and put him on my bed. He never did anything that I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much. Well, maybe you and I, in a moment of sobriety, ought to stop and think long enough if we really want to pay the price of God, our Heavenly Father, removing his hand of blessing, his tender care, his protection, and the things that he does for us continually on a regular basis that we never really think very much about until he chooses to withdraw those things and get our attention. Consequences. Fourthly, in verses 8 through 23, and this is a longer section, God has some complaints. It's very interesting to look at a device that's used in this section. Obviously, we're not going to take time to talk about every verse in this tonight, but the device that is used is the word woe. And in verse number 8, you find it, the word woe. And it's kind of characteristic of Isaiah. By the way, if you took out a concordance, you would find that Isaiah uses this some 21 or 22 times, and you've got six of them right here in this chapter. There are six of these woes, verse number 8, verse number 11. Then down in verse 18, you'll find that again, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, these woes. And it's possible as we read these verses and we look at those sections that are introduced by the word woe to realize that God chooses now to become more specific. In a general sense, he's already talked about the consequences that are going to come. He's already talked about the judgment that's going to come in the sense of His removing His protection, the hedge and the wall, His removing His tender care. But now God complains more specifically about the sins of His people, the things that He is going to send judgment on them for. And what does He take issue with? What is it that God takes issue with these people over? And it's possible to look at them and to make application, to make analysis and say, what is this doing? What were these people doing in their generation? And do we find this in our own? And what application is there? So let me give you this as quickly as I can so we don't take too much time with it tonight. But the first one, verses 8 through 10, if you take notes, you could use the word covetousness. Now, some of the language is maybe a little difficult for us when we first look at it. But let me introduce the thought to you. Verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place. Now what are they after? Verse number 9 mentions houses again. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate. God says you want house end to end so that there's no space between. And what this amounts to is a greedy, covetous practice in that generation in which people were trying to exploit their neighbor in order that they might have their house. It's covetousness that's going on here. And it's really interesting to see, I mentioned this morning again, that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, and it's really interesting to see how Micah hits the very same point. If you want the verse, it's Micah chapter 2. Let me read it for you. You can jot it down if you take notes on this. But listen, here it is. Verse number 1, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. As I say, maybe the language is a little murky for us, but this is what's going on in this. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place. In other words, they are interested, if my property's here and someone else's property intervenes, now what I'm interested in is having all of that so that mine connects up. And the image is one of covetousness and trying to have more and more and more. You know, it's interesting that the 10th commandment deals with covetousness. If we're saying the Ten Commandments briefly, we get to that one, and what do we say? Thou shalt not covet. But it's interesting, if you look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the very first phrase of that commandment, it's not just thou shalt not covet, it's thou shalt not covet, and the first thing he mentions is thy neighbor's house. And he goes on, he talks about thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's ox, thy neighbor's donkey, so forth and so on. But isn't that interesting that the very first thing he talks about is thy neighbor's house? Now, where are we in America? What's happened to our financial structure? What's happened to mortgages? Oh, well, I don't have to elaborate on that up here tonight. It's all fallen through. Why? Because we're covetousness, because of our covetousness, because we're greedy, because it isn't good enough to have this particular house, but if I can get a loan, even though it's way over my head and I really shouldn't borrow this much money, and this house is really way beyond my means and a proper and appropriate standard of living, but I can get the loan, so here I go. And that thing's fallen apart on us now, and all kinds of people are in bad, bad trouble, and our nation is in bad, bad trouble because of this, the materialism. And God says, you know, that kind of thing will catch up with you. Look what he says in verse number 10. Yea, all right, you wanted the fields, you wanted the houses. And he says this, now 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. You know what that is? How many gallons of wine, grape juice, if you will, how many do you think a 10 acres of vineyard should yield? Well, I don't have a clue, but that's a pile of grapes. 10 acres is a pile of grapes, right? You agree with that? You know, a bunch of grapes in 10 acres. A bath is 6 gallons. 6 gallons from 10 acres, that is pitiful. Then he talks about an omer of seed. Well, only yielding an ephah. Well, that's incredible, because when you consider an omer of seed, you've got an omer is about 6 bushels. You just think about that for a minute. If you ever bought a bushel of peaches, now you got a bushel, 6 bushels of seed. How much do you expect to yield to get on that? Well, man, if you had 6 bushels of corn kernels, how much you think you're going to get with that? That's a pile. But out of that only comes an ephah, and only an ephah of yield, and that's only a half bushel. God says that'll catch up with you, that covetousness. And we have that in our generation. It's the materialism that affects us and the greed that we have. And then I see another thing, the second woe in verse number 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them. And I'm going to give you the word reveling for this. And I would call your attention to the fact that there is again a flagrance to this sin. What do we mean when we say that? What is a flagrance? Well, this sin is outrageous. Do you remember back in chapter 3, if you want to turn there for a moment and look at that verse again, when we were in chapter 3, I call attention to this. Verse number 9, it says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin. They parade their sin. That's what that means. It's outrageous. They flaunt. It's flagrant. And he says, they declare their sin as Sodom. Well, when we think back to what Genesis tells us about Sodom and Gomorrah, what was going on in that place, that sin was so outrageous that God said it cried out to heaven for judgment. It's not that sin doesn't go on a regular basis in this world. Even the particular sins in isolated pockets that were true of Sodom and Gomorrah go on. But the sin that was in that place was so flagrant, it was so flaunted, that it was an outrage, and as it were, it cried to heaven for God's judgment to come down on it. And you see a flavor of that here, because here are people, it says, it describes them, they wake up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. They don't even bother to wait until after work to have a highball or something like that. No, it's the first thing they start out with in the morning. There's a flagrant nature to it, and a disregard for God. Look, as you continue, it says down here that they consider not the work of the Lord. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. It's a bad thing. It's a dangerous thing. It's a bad, bad, bad sign when people become hardened to the point that they have no shame, they have no conviction, but rather they flaunt their sin. And that kind of thing calls for God's judgment. That's what the prophet is saying. These are specific complaints that God gives through the prophet. Number three, verse number 18, I'm going to call this presumption. And again, the language is maybe a little tough for us here, but look at this for a moment. The imagery is fascinating, really, because it says this, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were with a cart rope. And that's a little tough for us maybe, but ropes and carts conjure up a particular image, because you bind someone with ropes and a cart can be heavily laden. And what the imagery is in this verse is a people who are so laden and bound by their sins, and yet their attitude is one to God, a presumption, because in verse number 19 they say, let him make speed, hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. It's as if they taunt God. Here they are, they're so caught up in their sins and so bound and heavily laden with their sins, and yet their attitude is one, again, not only of presumption, but they taunt God about the thing. Not only is it flagrant, but it's presumptuous. There's an interesting statement that the educator Horace Mann made, and it comes to the point of this figure that's in this verse. He said, habit is a cable. We weave a thread of it each day until at last it binds us. And that's the picture that's given of these people. So taken in their sins that they are bound by them. So heavily laden that we get the image of a cart just burdened down that has to be drawn with a rope. Fourthly, in verse number 20, if I may use the word perversion here, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do we see that in America today, people who call evil good and good evil? I don't know a better way to illustrate this for you tonight than to remind you of something that took place back in 1996, January 23rd to be exact. This story has been widely published on the internet. In fact, this story has actually been on Paul Harvey several times. But sometimes the details of it get a little switched around. I'll tell you as best I think the facts of it are. The year is 1996, the date is January 23, and we're in Topeka, Kansas. A man, a pastor by the name of Joe Wright, is the volunteer chaplain or the guest chaplain for that day, going to lead the house, that is the House of Representatives of the state of Kansas, in prayer. He prays a prayer that he does not write himself, but was in turn written by another man. These people, these legislators that are sitting there listening to that prayer that day, they just sort of expect, you know, the same type of stuff you usually hear from a clergyman. But when this minister, Joe Wright, gets up to open in prayer, here's what he prays. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and call it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of this state and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state of Kansas. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you think happened? He did that. Well, it was an immediate response, as you might wonder. There were some who walked out. There were some who protested about the thing. That particular church logged more than 5,000 phone calls, with only 47 responding negatively. Paul Harvey aired the thing and did so on several occasions on his The Rest of the Story. The response was the largest they've ever received to any program, almost exclusively positive. There are international requests for copies of the prayer from India, Africa, and Korea. Beloved, we are there. That is exactly where we are. And don't you just love the moxie of this guy that put it right out there for them all to see? Perversion is where we are. Number 5, verse 21, we'll call that self-reliance. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Boy, we're there. We are living in a generation of people who have no humility, who have no respect for counsel and wisdom and the gray head, but who are so impressed with their own wisdom. Not God's wisdom, that's long since been rejected. And finally, number 6, I use the word corruption. Verse number 22 and verse number 23, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. You say, well, he's already talked about that. Yeah, but he's going to give a little different wrinkle to this. Look at this. Men of strength to mingle strong drink. And here's the little different wrinkle to it. Which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Well, who's in a position to do that? Who's in a position to justify the wicked? Well, a judge would be in a position to do that. Who is in a position to take away the righteousness of the righteous from him? Well, someone who's in a position of leadership or in a position of power. That's why I use the word corruption. Are we there? What have we been looking at in the news for the last couple of days? The governor of Illinois. Elected on a platform that he was going to clean up the corruption of the former administration. Seriously, read the news. I can remember when it happened. The guy's serving jail time now, right? The former governor of Illinois. And this guy, Blagojevich or whatever his name is, I can't even say his name. Blagojevich? Whatever he is, he's in trouble. And beloved, you know where we are today. A man is caught red-handed in all kinds of evil and corruption. And what happens? He needs the weekend to figure out how to cut his losses. What was ever wrong with getting on the television and saying, you know, I did wrong. I sinned. I forfeit the trust of the people of Illinois. I did thing that was wrong. I abused my office. I abused my power. No, you're never going to get that. Because what's going on behind closed doors is the way to get the best deal and to get out of this with the least amount of problem and trouble. It's a sad day, beloved. Your corruption, it's there. And so the chapter ends not only with the six complaints that God gets more specific. He's already called them on the carpet for their sins, and now he gets more specific. He's already outlined in a general sense the judgment that's going to come, and now he gets very specific about that judgment. In verses 24 through 30, the last word is condemnation. Because after outlining those six woes, what else can God do but pronounce the judgment that's inevitable to come? And it's in the form of the punishment of the captivity. I don't think there's any sense or reason, time doesn't permit to go back over the verses, but they are sharp words to describe the imminent coming of those who will be the instruments of God's judgment. Hosea was also a contemporary of Isaiah, but Hosea ministered in the north. And it's interesting, I'm going to read you a couple verses in conclusion tonight to just get a couple of other thoughts from other people. Now we think to ourselves, well, you know, Micah was there and we saw that he had the same idea about this covetousness. But Hosea was also there, and what did he say? He came to the very same conclusion that Isaiah did, because if you listen to him in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, he says this, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images. Israel is an empty vine. He comes to the very same conclusion that God comes to concerning his vine. And over in the New Testament, there's one last commentary to this whole thing. I will sing to my well-beloved a song, to my well-beloved concerning his vineyard. And you know, Jesus Christ comes to the world. And he picks up on that very thought from the Old Testament, that very figure of a vineyard used for God's people, and of a vine dresser, and of a man who owns a vineyard. And you find him telling that story in Luke chapter 13. It's just about four verses. Let me read it to you. Verse 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he, that is the dresser, answering, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And I ask you this question tonight. Is it really that much for God to expect, after all of his investment of tender and loving care, his protection, his cultivation, his input into our lives, is it really that much to expect that the Lord might receive from us some small return of fruit? How many years has he allowed the dresser? What dresser? Well, there's your mom and dad. There's your youth pastor. There's your Sunday school teachers, all kinds of dressers, all kinds of people. And now 3 years and no fruit, and he's ready to bring that judgment, and the dresser comes along. You know, I wonder how many times a mom or a dad or some other godly person has averted the judgment of God off of the life of some child of God by continuing to pray for that person that somehow they might come around. Well, okay, one more year, you dig it, you dung it, after that, I'm going to cut it down. Is it really that much for God to ask that we yield ourselves to him tonight, that we give him our lives, that there be some small return for the investment that God has made in our lives, not the least of which is Calvary's blood? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for helping us to have some insight into chapter 5. We realize, Lord, that there's so much here that we could talk about, or if we talked about everything we knew to talk about, we sure wouldn't have it all. But would you touch our hearts tonight? We come to this chapter where we get that insight that is kind of an unusual one, a song, tenderness, compassion, a broken heart. And help us, Lord, to realize that always our sin and always our wrong choices bring pain and disappointment to others around us and to God Himself. And help us to determine that our lives will be yielded and the fruit will be much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.